Been looking at this symbolism here, woman, the child, she travailed to bring forth, and of the dragon. And we've seen how this is a conflict, which is one that will continue till the end of the age, as we know it in this world, with regard to Christ and His church. Satan, the dragon, being Christ's enemy, and therefore our enemy, those that He has redeemed by His blood. And when you read things like this, it can be troublesome. No one likes the idea of a war that never ends. Certainly, you know, in the world, they're seeking to bring peace and never have been able to. Ever since the United Nations was started, I think there have been more wars going on since they came together, supposedly for the peace of nations. It's just part of this world. But spiritually, any that are Christ's can expect tribulation, can expect suffering. That's just the message of Scripture. I don't try to gloss over that with you. If you're sitting there even now as an unbeliever thinking about what it would cost for you to bow to the message of Christ as revealed in Scripture, just know it's going to cost, it's conflict. You will not have known conflict as you will know it if the Lord brings you to bow to Christ. But to me, that's an evidence of His grace and mercy. The fact that He would so draw me to His Son and cause me to bow to this Word as it's revealed here in spite of what conflict it stirs up, as opposed to suffering eternal wrath by God leaving me to myself. So these are things to weigh prayerfully. But there is a message of hope here, and that's what I want to underscore, beginning with verse 7, because we all struggle with ourselves, we struggle with our sin, even though if we're the Lord's, we know He's put it away. And yet there's the reality of living in this flesh day in and day out, and having Satan as the accuser continuing to bring charges before our minds of things that we know to be true. We can't deny them. You know, when these things pop up, it's not some fantasy. It's a reality. And you think, what a trouble this is to my soul. Well, thank God it is a trouble to your soul, because that's an evidence of life. That's an evidence of being the Lord's, the fact that it does trouble our soul. Like the psalmist said, "My soul, why art thou cast down? Why art thou cast down?" This is a very real conflict. And yet, here's the hope. Here's the hope. Read with me here in Revelation 12 and verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. Now, here's one thing I see already. It's not my fight. This is not my war. I may be caught in the middle of it, but this is God's war to deal with Satan and the dragon. It says the war was in heaven. Now we feel the effects of it here upon earth, but who's in heaven but our advocate? This is what caused me to sit down and write the article in the bulletin, Christ our Advocate. And I hope you'll take the time to read it. This is where our hope is, in heaven. Not in us doing hand-to-hand combat with Satan, this dragon. If it were us, we would be defeated immediately. But the war's in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. So the two armies aligned here. But look at here, verse 8. And prevailed not. I like that. The last chapter's already been written. There is no way that Satan will prevail against God and His Christ with regard to any of His children. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent. See, these are terminologies you can go back and read with reference to Satan. When you hear that word serpent, where does it take you back there? All the way to the fall. Satan thought that he had struck a final blow right from the beginning. But God brought down the first Adam that he might in his time reveal the last Adam. And that was just the first volley of this fight. And even God himself declared it in Genesis 3:15. He would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but what would the seed of the woman do? That's Christ. Crush his head. And that's already been written. That's already been written. That's why we don't need to try to gather for special seances and deliverance meetings and try to take Satan on and fight him. You know, I see that on these marquees of certain centers of worship today. You know, healing service or, you know, deliverance services. And they're going hand-to-hand combat with Satan. They think they are. When in reality, the battle's been fought. The battle's been fought for us by Christ. All right? But he's called the devil and Satan. The word Satan means the accuser of the brethren. Accuser. That's his task. He is a prosecuting attorney. He enters into that courtroom daily, into the very courtroom of God himself, to try to bring accusations and litigations against God's redeemed ones. That's why his name is Satan. And it says, which deceiveth the whole world. How does he deceive the world? By getting men and women who don't know Christ to look somewhere else for their defense. They're running down the road trying to find the cheapest attorney they can find to go in and stand as their defense. There's the attorney of works. There's an attorney of goodwill. We'll take this in before the court. He's deceiving many. It says, and his angels were cast out with him. Thrown out of court. I like that. Thrown out of court on behalf of Christ's people. And verse 10 says, and I heard a loud voice in heaven. Now is salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God. And here's the title of my message, the power of God and his Christ, because it says there, and the power of whose Christ? God's Christ. His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Now, this is talking about a church in trouble and conflict and tribulation. And yet, their peace is in God's Christ, God's anointed one, who stands as their defense and their protector, and will not hear any cause brought against any of those that he's redeemed. And it says here, verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. That's where their hope is, by the blood of the Lamb. Not in their endeavors, not in their strivings, but by that shed blood of the Lamb. That's why the Satan's testimony is thrown out of court. There's nothing to be brought. There are no charges because with regard to God's children, the debt has already been paid. That righteousness already imputed to their spiritual account. But Satan still tries, doesn't he? Still tries to find a loophole. But I'll tell you, so perfect is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of his children that there's not one loophole that even our worst enemy could ever find against that would cause God to say, you're right, I need to condemn him. That's a blessing. That's a blessing. And it says, and by the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto death. Who's the word of their testimony? I'd put that in capital W. Who's the word of our testimony? That's Christ the word. It's his blood. It's his word. He's the advocate. It's his defense that saves us. It's not ours. You don't see the defendant opening his mouth in court. It's the advocate that speaks on his behalf. And what an advocate Christ is for sinners. And they love not their lives unto death. Therefore, verse 12, rejoice ye heavens and ye that dwell in them. Who dwells in heaven? Well, that's all the redeemed. That's why they're there. That very same blood that keeps us while we're on this earth is the one that brings us to glory and is our defense. Why we should even be there. It's his blood. It's his blood and the word of his testimony. Well, in this portion, as I said, we see represented in symbolic language the effect of Christ's coming the effect of his propitiation, his satisfaction by his death, and his ascension to the throne in glory. Just briefly, notice there's a battle in heaven. Now here's something that may startle you, and it may just knock to smithereens everything you ever learned about angels when you were growing up. You know, we've always heard there's two chief angels. There's Michael, and then there's Gabriel. I am of the persuasion, having studied this, that Michael is none other than Christ himself. Now, Gabriel came and announced the birth of Christ. Yes, but wherever you see Michael, it's not talking about an angel. It's talking about Christ himself. There's no way that what is depicted in Scripture with regard to Michael, that it could refer to any angelic creature. It's referring to Christ himself. You know what the name Michael, when it says, and that's what I want you to see in verse 7. Who is this war against? Well, it's against Christ. That's who Satan has aligned himself against. None other than Christ himself. And it's Christ in verse 7. Christ and his angels. Notice, his angels. That could never be said of another angel. Those angels are his. No. Christ is the archangel. That word arch means the prince of angels. He is their Lord. And he himself has personally taken on this fight against Satan and his angels. The dragon and his angels. It's Christ's fight. That's why it says down here in verse 10. That's where the glory is. It's not to an angel for delivering a people. And the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. That's Michael. That's Michael. The word Michael literally means who is like God. That's why I say this is not talking. There's no angel of whom it can be said he's like God. But Christ. Who thought it not a robbery to be equal with God. Took upon himself the form of a servant. That's why over in Hebrews chapter 1, if you look in Hebrews chapter 1, I'm going to show you some verses here in a little bit to show you why I've come to this conclusion. But Hebrews chapter 1, you can see to what lengths the writer to the Hebrews goes to show the distinction between Christ and the angels. Verse 4 says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. That's why it says Michael and his angels. This is one who has a name more excellent than these nameless angels. All right? For under which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. That's why over here in Revelation 12 and verse 10, it talks about the power being of his Christ. Christ doesn't share his glory with angels in this matter of the salvation of his people. He alone is the Savior. That name above every name. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So let's change our thinking here a little bit when we read this. This Michael is none other than Christ himself. What is Michael's role? Well, he's the defender and protector of his people. Go all the way back to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. You remember the Lord had showed Daniel this vision of what he would do to preserve his people through all of these earthly kingdoms that would rise and fall. And here in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 13, notice it says, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days. All right. That's withstanding God himself. But then it says, lo, Michael. See, this is one of the first references to Michael that we have in the scriptures here. But notice how he's described. One of the chief princes came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. That word chief is the word first. It means the preeminent prince. Michael, the preeminent prince, went to battle. See, this was even before Christ came to earth. He's there as the defender of his people. All right. And then verse 21, you can see the same thing. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things, but Michael, your prince. Christ, your prince. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the captain of our salvation. That term prince is in every way describing the role of Christ with regard to his people in Scripture. All right? If you look in Daniel chapter 12, in verse 1, we see it again. And at that time shall Michael stand up. Well, just put in there, the one who is like God shall stand up. Or Christ shall stand up. And look how he's described. The great prince. There's only one. Why does he stand up? To take the defense of his people. He's their protector. Which standeth for the children of thy people. That word for means in their behalf. As their substitute. This isn't our battle. Never has been. Ever since the beginning, it has been Christ, Christ, Christ is the defense of his people. We're not to look to angels. That's what Hebrews 1 is all about. We don't bow to angels. There's a whole theology on angels. The preacher's writing books about the role of angels in preserving the children of God. Now, he gives his angels charge over us to keep us in the way. They're his ministering spirits to those that he's redeemed, but he is the prince. He's not there. They're not his peers. He's their sovereign. He sends them as he will, and he defends his people. I'm thankful it's that way. I'm thankful that my soul is not in the hands of angels. Nor when Christ came did he come as an angel. He came as a man. He came as a man because his purpose was to defend sinners and satisfy law and justice on their behalf. You look over one more reference in Jude 9. And I believe this affects our whole interpretation of Revelation chapter 12. That's why I'm taking the time to lay this down. It says here in verse 9, yet Michael, and here's where some people would say, see, it says the archangel. Well, there's where the problem is, because it's not saying Michael, the chief of angels, in the sense that he himself is an angel, but the word archangel means prince of angels. He's their creator. He's the one who ordains. He created them and he ordains their very, he's kept them from falling. And he ordains their every move. Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuked thee. The Lord rebuked thee. This is none other than Christ himself in his standing against the devil, who's none other than the Lord himself. He is that Lord. There's not even an elect angel that is called upon to fight against Satan. I mean, he brought down a whole multitude of angels in when he fell. And left, I'll guarantee you, if there was another battle where God would just pull out and let even the elect angels go against Satan himself, they would be brought down as well. The only thing keeping the elect angels is Michael, the archangel, the prince of angels, the one who is like God. And he's the preservation of his own people. Now, come back here to Revelation chapter 12, because you can see why this is important. And even if we didn't have these other scriptures, even right here in our passage in verse 10, to whom is the glory given? It tells us who this Michael is. It's Christ. Now is come salvation at the hands of this Michael. Now is come strength. Now is the kingdom of our God. That was never put in the hands of a Michael, in the sense of an angel, but Michael the Christ, you see, and the power of his Christ. It tells us right there in the passage who this is and who the glory belongs to. But here's the part, look up in verse 8. This alignment, if you will, between Christ and Satan, there's not a guesswork as to who the victory belongs to, because it says in verse 8, Satan prevailed not. Satan cannot prevail. He can prevail against us. He could prevail against man in his best state, Adam, but he could not prevail against Christ. Notice here, he's the defender and protector of his people, but Christ here is presented as the one who makes the attack on Satan and his minions. He prevailed not. The understanding of that word prevailed, look back here in Matthew chapter 16. See, this is something that the Lord lays hold of your heart to see. You can lay down your head at night and rest. I don't have to worry about taking Satan on in battle. I don't have to worry about, you know, his traps and entrapments. Now, we're to beware. We're to be wise. The Scripture says, wise as serpents and gentle as doves in this world. But in the end of the day, there's a defender in glory that is there to protect this poor sinner and to keep him. And it's his shed blood that does the keeping. That's what we're seeing here. Here in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Didn't Christ say that? I say also unto thee, thou art Peter. And that word Peter means a little stone. It's like a piece of gravel. That was his name. So I think this idea of Peter being some high and mighty founder of the church. No, thou art Peter. You're just a little stone, Peter. Anybody could come along, just kick that thing, and you'd be moved. But upon this rock, there's two different words used there. This word rock refers back to his confession, his declaration, when Christ said, Whom do men say that I am? In verse 16, you see, Peter said, Thou art the Christ. That's God's Christ. The Son of the living God. And that's what Christ said, upon this rock, upon this declaration, upon the truth of this statement of who Christ is and what he's accomplished, he said, I will build my church. And here it is. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's got the gates of hell in the defensive position. Satan fighting hard to keep any that he can within his death grip. And yet we see here that he cannot prevail. Everyone for whom Christ died, he owns. And he keeps. Why? Because of his shed blood. And that's why it says here, and prevailed not. Prevailed not. Remember, dear friends, this is all about Satan coming and accusing the brethren before God. You stop and think about it right now. Based on Satan's testimony, if I were to just step aside and call him to witness today to testify against me, I'm sure most of you would go running from this place thinking, good grief, that's our pastor. Then I'd have to say the charges are true. He doesn't have to come in and lie. He has enough things about what's going on in his heart and mind that if it weren't for a sure defense and a just satisfaction, I'd have to be condemned forever. And you would too. So quit putting on a facade. Quit trying to act like you're somebody that you're not. Every one of us, based upon even the testimony of Satan, wouldn't stand a day in God's court. Wouldn't stand a day in God's court. That's why we don't play games. We don't try to pretend like we're somebody religious or righteous in ourselves. We have none, and Satan knows it. And that's why he keeps coming back. Keeps coming back. But it says here, Christ takes the defense. Christ stands to defend his people. Christ has a word that has God's ear. And based on truth and justice being satisfied, how? By his shed blood. No other reason. No other reason but by the shed blood of Christ, Satan's mouth is stopped. He will not prevail. That's a sure justice. That's a sure mercy. See how foolish it is even to look anywhere else? Look anywhere else. That's to be deceived by Satan. And that's what we see here. Satan cast down. Now, when you read this in the context, I believe it brings understanding. We know that there was a casting down of Satan that took place even in Christ's earthly ministry, don't we? If you look over in Luke chapter 11, Luke chapter 11 and verse 20. Here were these self-righteous Pharisees that stood in their own righteousness, self-righteousness, in their works, religion. They stood condemned. They didn't see themselves as needing a substitute, needing a Savior. But here comes Christ now, and by His earthly ministry, here in verse 20, see, they were accusing Him of doing the work of Satan himself. In reality, they were aligned with Satan. That was the deception that it's talking about over here in Revelation 12 and verse 9, which deceiveth the whole world. How are most people deceived today by Satan? It's in religion. It's in their own works. It's going about to establish their own righteousness. And you've got friends like this. I do. You can't shake them out of it. They're looking to their longevity in how long they've been so-called Christians. They go back to a profession. They're blinded. They don't see anything wrong with that as long as they can just keep doing these works. And you're trying to shake them. You're trying to say that is no hope in the face of a holy God. That's, in fact, it's unrighteousness. It's rebellion against the one righteousness that Christ came and established on behalf of His people. But here, Christ was going about delivering some. These were people that, you know, anybody in Christ's day that was possessed or ill, all that was taken as a sign of kind of, they weren't even allowed in the synagogues. These people sat outside of religion, unable to help them. And here comes Christ now and delivers them. You say, well, what's that all about? Well, Christ Himself said, verse 20, but if I, Luke 11, 20, with the finger of God. That's His hand reaching out. That statement right there says who He is. If I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. If we're not waiting for some kingdom to come in the sweet by and by. It is now, because Christ has come. And the evidence was in the casting out of these devils in His earthly ministry. We also know that there was a casting out of Satan that took place at the cross in fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, where it says Satan would bruise his heel, but he would crush the head of the serpent. What's in the head of the serpent? It's the venom. It's to remove all accusation, all ability, all the curse against God's people. Crush it once for all in His death. And certainly that happened. If you look back in John chapter 12, I remember a preacher one time getting upset. I was invited to preach in his congregation, and he was upset because I preached about Satan cast out. It was in a congregation where in fact, the people were waiting for me to finish so they could hurry up. There were sick people all lined up outside the building, all of them just waiting for the seance to take place after I was done. It was somebody had invited me to go in, and I mean, I had to step over sick people to get into the building. I asked the man who supposedly had the power to heal these people. I said, why are they lying here sick? If you've got the power, why don't you just lay your hands on them right now, heal them, and enable them to sit here in comfort and hear the message? He didn't have an answer. But they started complaining because they were used to, that was what they were used to, these activities of just get, you know, move the benches and let's have this deliverance. And I felt impressed to preach this message. It's not us casting out Satan. He has been cast out on behalf of His people, on behalf of people of Christ. That's what it says here in John chapter 12 and verse 31, doesn't it? Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. What is he talking about now? He's talking about the cross. He's talking about what Christ would accomplish in His death, once for all removing that curse that stood against those He came to redeem. So you say, well, if He was cast out, what's this about here in Revelation 12? Well, let me just tell you. Here, I believe in Revelation 12, it's following Christ's earthly ministry, but it's representative of the casting out of Satan from heaven. In other words, him having lost his place as an accuser of the brethren. He has no authority upon which to accuse any of the Lord's redeemed. If you're one of the Lord's redeemed here today, as powerful as Satan's testimony may be and bringing up, dragging up stuff against you and me, he has not a leg to stand on in the court of heaven. That's what this is about. That's why it says there in verse 10, "For the accuser of our brethren is cast down." He's still alive. He still awaits his day of final condemnation, but he has no word in the court of heaven against any for whom Christ has died. I'll tell you, that gives me a lot of peace, a lot of comfort. Because even my own conscience can raise up an awful lot of reasons for God to send me to hell. And yet it wouldn't be good testimony. Why? Because Christ has died. Yea, rather has risen again and has ascended on high, where he ever liveth to make intercession on behalf of his people. And that's what we see here as a third and final point, the effects of Satan's defeat at the hands of Christ. Let me just close with these three conclusions here. First of all, because of this defeat, again, it's by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. How efficacious is that blood? It actually has saved, delivered everyone for whom Christ died. When we sing there's power in the blood, that's what we're singing. It's effectual. It's not a proposition by which sinners might be saved. It is their salvation. If Christ died for you, it is your salvation. In that death, we've been reconciled once for all to God. In that death, there has been a propitiation made, a satisfaction made. God's wrath removed because it was poured out on His Son once for all. And because of that, Satan is defeated. Every accusation is taken away. And because of this defeat, the salvation wrought by God in Christ becomes all the more manifest. I'm thankful for this word. If I didn't have another portion of Scripture but this, I could go home tonight and sleep and rest, knowing what Christ has accomplished. Listen, dear friend, God's satisfaction through the blood of Christ is vindicated. People accuse God of being arbitrary in how He saves and how He doesn't. No, sir. God is not arbitrary. He looks to the blood. There is a legal satisfaction that has been made for sinners. And based on that satisfaction alone, He saves. Anybody outside of that, that condemnation remains upon them and will forever. That's the court of heaven. That's the law. That's the Supreme Court. You might not like it, but that's the way it is. That's the way it is. God's authority to acquit His people, dear friends, is not arbitrary. It's based on a just satisfaction that cannot be overturned. Cannot be overturned, even by our worst enemy, Satan. Well, that's good news. And you notice, because of this, there's a mighty acclaim in heaven. I like that. Verse 12, "Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them." You know what? If Christ died for me, that even includes me. Because where am I? I'm seated in the heavenlies with my Michael. I'm seated in the heavenlies. My name is written on the breastplate of that high priest. If he shall not be moved, I shall not be moved. I can rest in that. But secondly, because of this defeat, God's people are strengthened and kept. You wonder why I keep preaching to you the blood of Christ? This is the reason. Because the Lord's people will be strengthened by it, kept by it. They'll rest in it. They'll rejoice in it. Because He's all our hope. He's all our hope. That's what verse 11 is about. They overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb. It's not me just sitting here thinking, all right, I got to think about the blood of the Lamb. It's not my thinking about the blood of the Lamb that acquits me. It's the fact that that blood has already been shed that acquits me. And I continue to overcome based upon that bloodshed. That's it. It's God's record as to why He saves a sinner such as I am. But finally, because of this defeat, you'll notice Satan is filled with wrath. It's not over. I told you, this message is one that Satan hates. And that's why as soon as you walk out that door, you're walking into conflict. Expect it. Expect it. Right now, it's kind of like an oasis. We're drinking of this water. We're drinking of this refreshing. We're thinking, God be praised. Heaven's rejoicing. But know that if you're the Lord's, you're going to be the object of Satan's attack again and again and again and again. But just remember, it's not your holding on that saves you. It's being in Christ, being preserved by His blood, and God keeping everyone for whom He died. The power of God's Christ, that's who it's all about. I hope you can find some rest and peace in that.